I'm very thankful that I get to preach today. I'm sad though that under what brings the occasion, Tony has had surgery recently. His shoulder is healing, and he still needs our prayer. So I invite you to keep him in your prayers as he continues to heal. He's got doctor's appointments coming, and whenever you're sick, you're never quite getting well fast enough. If you just know that, if you've had any sort of extended sickness, and I know Tony feels that way. I actually saw him here yesterday, and because I think he just wanted to be here and get out of the house, but he knew he couldn't very well be here on Sunday. So one other thing, just before we get started, is for you here or you viewing at home, we actually have another venue here on location. We have our fellowship hall set up, so if you want to be in here or here, but you think, oh wow, it's really full in here, we have another venue that is set up just like this, except I will be on a screen with like a 10-second delay. And so we invite you to be part of that if that's something, you know, if you're concerned about. So today we're in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. I hope you'll turn there with me in your Bible, or scroll there with, or you know, click, or however you're getting there, whether it's on your computer at home, your phone here, your Bible here, wherever you are. We're in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And as we're getting started, I want to talk to you just about a few things that are going on. Not that I have much to offer you in terms of political commentary, but you and I probably have felt overwhelmed with the news these last 5 to 6 months. I remember when the pandemic started, it seemed like every day I would turn the news on because I wanted to see what was going on next. I wanted to see what the newest news was, what is breaking, you know, what's going on in China, what's going on, where is it spreading. And after a while, I would say probably into April, it just got really old. I was just like, okay, I get it, there's a pandemic. And then I just need to social distance. That's what I need to do. I don't need to keep up with the news every day. I just need to focus on what is most important in life, the people around me, the people that I get to serve and love on in my community. And it gets wearisome because every time you turn the news on, they're telling you like this world-changing, life-altering thing has happened. But you know, the reality is, something life-altering, something that goes down in the history books, doesn't happen every day. That's, the news wants you to, they tell you that because that makes good news. But that's just not the reality of our world. Even the riots that are going on in our country, we've had many riots in our country's history. Many of them you have no clue about. There was riots in the late 60s, early 70s. Honestly, I didn't even know that until people started talking about these riots. They were like, oh, remember those other riots? I didn't even know that. That was not something that I knew about. There was many other riots. There's actually been other pandemics in our country. And we didn't know, many of us didn't even know about it until this pandemic happened. And they were like, oh, what did they do in that previous one in 1918 with the Spanish flu? Something world-changing, something life-altering really doesn't actually happen that often in the news. And I'm not saying pandemic isn't or a riot isn't, but I'm just saying, like, you know, when we turn the news on, when we're listening and filtering what this world tells us, something monumental doesn't happen every day for the most part. Today, we're talking about a monumental moment, a catastrophic moment, a moment of impact in the early church that was so significant they gave more than one chapter of the Bible to it. You know, in Acts, a lot of times you can read a couple of verses and it's summarizing months that went by of people traveling and doing things. This is a whole chapter basically on a conversation that people are having. This is significant. In this context, in Acts chapter 6, the church was very young. The church was only a few years old. Jesus had died and rose from the dead not that long ago. And the church had endured conflict already, internal conflict with Ananias and Sapphira, and you'll talk to us about that. And then internal conflict with the distribution of food to Greek widows. And we've seen external conflict with Jewish leaders. And there's only more to come in the book of Acts. And during this internal conflict of food distributions, the Greek widows were like, hey, the Jewish widows are getting all the food they need. We're getting shortchanged. And so they appointed deacons. Arguably the first deacons, servants of the church. And these deacons were just in charge of the sort of daily operations so that the apostles and prophets, they could continue teaching and preaching. And we see even a similar model of that in, you know, later in the New Testament. And I believe even in this church, we see a great representation of that biblical model of deaconship. But during this conflict, they appointed a chief deacon named Stephen. He was over food distribution. That's what his daily task was in the church. And he was a Greek man, so he was sort of like they were throwing him a bone. They were like, you know what, we're going to give you a Greek man who is full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, and it's his job to make sure everyone's taken care of. You have someone rooting for you in your corner. But that's not what the story is about today. There's not a whole chapter in Scripture about Stephen, the food distributor. That's not what today is about. Today is about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. A martyr is someone who dies as a witness for their faith. And after Jesus' example of faithfulness, Stephen is another bright and shining light of faithfulness in the early church. We see him just going to the last moment in faithfulness to God. And we also see just in this moment that there's more of a division between Christians and Jews than they thought. You know, the Christians started meeting in the temple, in the synagogues, but eventually there was some friction there. And this is one of those sticking points. This is one of those moments where they're like, ooh, this is not, maybe we can't worship in the same building. Maybe this is very distinct. And so this is a milestone. Let's see in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, what the Scriptures tell us about Stephen. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedman synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So, at the beginning of this text, we see that Stephen is busy with the work of the Lord. He is a man of action. He is getting things done. He's known as being full of grace and power. It says he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Inside the church, he was serving as a deacon, distributing food. Outside the church, he was sharing the gospel with Greek Jews. And these Greek Jews, they became irritated. They were upset because, well, he was telling them in a nice way that they're wrong, that they need to have their faith updated with Jesus. And so they argued with him, but it said they couldn't argue with him. They came to a stopping point where they're like, this guy, what he's saying, I can't argue against, because he had a wisdom and a blessing from God on his words. They were overwhelmed by the insight by which Stephen spoke, and they were speechless. It was obvious they were wrong. And they sort of got owned. They sort of got dunked on. Like, Stephen dunked on them with Jesus, and they hated it. They were being sore losers, and so they wanted to get him in trouble. They didn't, you know, people don't actually, people are not computers. You don't feed people facts, and they're like, oh, thanks, I was wrong. I will change my life because of that. No, they were upset. They were emotionally invested. They spent their lives investing in this Judaism, and Stephen is saying, you've got your Judaism wrong. You've got to update it with Jesus. And they did not like this. So they recruited, these angry men recruited people to spread lies about Stephen. They recruited men to spread lies that he was undermining the faith of Judaism, that he was speaking against the temple and against Moses. And so they got this crowd riled up, they arrested him, they took him to the Sanhedrin, which is sort of a ruling body, although their powers are limited. In fact, what they do in this text is illegal by their laws. But we see just on the front end of this that being a witness for Jesus is costly. Without even knowing the end of this story, I mean, I've sort of told you he's a martyr, but we see that it is costly. He was preaching the gospel. He was serving the Lord. He wasn't stirring up trouble. But it comes with a cost. Jesus predicted this would happen. This is not news. The church wasn't like, whoa, where did this come from? Jesus didn't tell us anything about this. No. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then, this is something that goes on throughout the New Testament. This Paul teaches it in at least two other places. Another one is in 2 Timothy. He's instructing Timothy, and he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is an expected pattern in the life of a disciple. This is an expected, anticipated, just occurrence in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so they had Stephen at the Sanhedrin. They had him in this ruling body, and the high priest said, all right, we've heard your accusers, these men that they got to lie at him. Now, Stephen, it's your turn to respond. Is this true? And again, so before I tell you Stephen's response, I want you to remember the Acts is a history book, is a divinely inspired history book. It is a book of a summary of many, many years. Many years. I mean, sometimes a whole year goes by in a paragraph. But almost an entire chapter is given to Stephen's response that he gives to the Sanhedrin. 50 verses. 50 plus verses. So I think there's something that God wants us to know about Stephen's response. I think there's something in his response that we need to understand. And so, remember, he was accused of speaking against the law of Moses and against the temple. And so what Stephen does, remember, Stephen has a Jewish background. He's Greek, but I believe he has a Jewish background. And so he starts tracing the history of the Jewish people. He starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He goes to Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. And he's telling this story because he has these things in common with them. But when he tells the story, you know this, as if you've told a story before, you can always emphasize parts of a story when you tell it. You can always like include certain details to contribute to a build-up to something. He emphasizes details in the Old Testament where God is developing the story of the land of Israel, the Mosaic Law, and the temple. And he's really hitting these highlights. And he emphasizes four things in his 50-verse response. I'm not going to read that to you. It would probably take 12 minutes to read it to you, and most people don't have that kind of attention span. I encourage you to read it. You can read it to yourself a lot quicker than I can read it out loud to you. probably take 5 minutes or less. Or you can do YouVersion, just have it the Bible, have them read it to you while you're doing dishes or something. That's I like doing that. But let me summarize what the four emphases were when Stephen responded. First is he emphasized how God worked in different lands. Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia. That's like ancient Nineveh. It's like today's modern Turkey and Iran. He was cared for in Haran, also in Mesopotamia. Joseph was taken to Egypt to protect God's people from famine. Moses was born in Egypt, called into service in Midian, who were actually nomadic people. They didn't really have like a location that they were always in. And God did wonders through and with Moses. He did signs and wonders in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness. And so God is not tied to a location. The second thing he emphasized is that Moses looked forward to a prophet greater than himself. He said, Moses, by his own confession, said, look, I am not the end of the line. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So these guys were stuck on Moses, and Stephen was like, but Moses actually said there was more coming, so I don't know if we can, you know, maybe that's not where we should draw the line. That's sort of implied. He gets there, though. The third thing that he emphasizes is that Moses was rejected in his day. Moses was the bad guy, if you remember in Exodus. Like, all the people of Israel, they were like, Moses, can't you just take us back? It would be better if we would just live and die in Egypt in slavery than be in the wilderness not knowing where we're going to get our food and water and how we're going to be taken care of. And Moses was the bad guy. He was rejected by the first generation that came out of Egypt. And the fourth thing that he emphasized is the temple is not quite as important as Israel always thought. He draws attention. See, Stephen and the Jews are talking about the temple. But Stephen brings up the tabernacle. Tabernacle, which traveled with Israel in the wilderness, that they would set up upon location that would be part of their worship. And this is Stephen and some other Jews would actually esteem that more because it's like the mobile presence of God. It's like the difference between a landline and a cell phone. Like, you know, the temple is just like the landline. The tabernacle is a cell phone. It's mobile. It can go where, you know, where it needs to go. And he also quotes the prophets in this, and he quotes Isaiah, who rebukes Israel for their temple attachment. Because in their day, they would basically, you know, the saying is they would live like hell and then come to church to worship God. They would live like God didn't exist. They would do whatever they want. They would oppress people. They would worship other gods. And then Saturday would come around and they'd show up at the temple with their sacrifice and say, look at me, I'm worshiping God. Look at me. And the prophet Isaiah rebuked them. A number of prophets rebuked them. And it's where many of you have heard this idea, like, it's not the sacrifice that God wants, it's your heart. It's your heart that God is after, not just the physical sacrifice. And so what we see here is Stephen is painting this, he's going through these things that they all know and agree on. Like, he's, you know, they all have their Old Testament, and they would all just be nodding their heads, yes, oh, yeah. It would appear as though Stephen is defending himself, you know, because he is charged with undermining the foundation of their faith. But point was, for Stephen, the Old Testament was not the end of the story, but they were living like it was. Because God sent His Son as a fulfillment. He sent Jesus to die and rise again. That Moses, the law, the temple, and the land were not the Father's final and not the Father's best that He had for His people. They were good for a time, but He had something better. They were a shadow, but Jesus was the substance. They anticipated the Son, and boom, the Son came. This is where Stephen brings it home. This is not just a self-defense that Stephen has. No, this is an off. He's also on the offense. This is about preaching the gospel to men who needed to hear it. He connects Jesus. He paints them a picture of the Old Testament with a big question mark at the end, not with a period. The story he told, there was something more. There was something that had to come after the Old Testament. And this is how he brings it home. If in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, if you look at it with me, this is the end of his speech. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it." For 10 minutes, Stephen was giving this speech. And I can only imagine they were nodding their heads. You know, if they would have had a Bible like ours, they would have had their hand on it, like, "Oh yeah, that's in there. Yep. All right, maybe this guy isn't as bad as we thought he was." But then at the very end, the shoe drops, and it falls on them like an avalanche, and they are crushed by the weight of what he just brought all together. He said, "You are now like old Israel, killing the prophets. You killed God's Messiah." And revival did not break out, let me just say. They did not take it well. They did not say, "You know what, Stephen, you made some really good points." No. The end of this story only escalates. In verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' They yelled at the top of their voices, covering their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit!' He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And after this saying, he died." These men were infuriated. They were so upset. You've probably seen this like on the faces of little children. When little children get angry, like their whole face just scrunches in, their fists get clenched, they maybe start shaking. Like this is where these men were. Their jaws were clenched. They were ready to erupt. And Stephen, in this moment, was given a gift of a vision from God, where he saw the glory of God. He looked up and he saw the glory of God. I believe when it says that, it's similar to the glory that Moses saw on the side of a mountain when it says God showed him his face. And then the Son of Man beside standing. And Stephen, in this moment, I mean, if you saw God, you'd be like, "Oh, look at that." I mean, you wouldn't not say, "Look at that." He told them this, and all of that clenched face, shaking arms, just fists ready to go, erupts in this scene. They lost it with anger and indignation, plugging their ears, physically ending his life. And he cried two things: "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Whose death,
Who else died with almost those same words? That's right, Jesus. That's right. Stephen lived like a shining star. He also died like a star, erupting with God's love and wisdom until his last breath. Until the end, he recognized himself as loved by God. Until the end, he prayed for the salvation of his murderers. He could have stopped, but he saw and he cherished. He believed God to be beautiful, and he believed him to be worthy of all. Even before he physically saw the vision of God, he knew the circumstances he was in. He knew he was in a tense moment. He believed and knew that Jesus was worthy of all of his life. Even more than that, he was worthy of even his death. And so, today, we have to ask the question, how will Christians remember us? How will we be remembered by God's people? Acts is not a prescriptive book. It's a descriptive book. What that means is, it's telling a story of what people did. It's not a letter full of commands. And so, if our life does not end exactly like this, then we can be very faithful. But what we see here is that there was a tense moment. There was a moment where Stephen could have just stopped. He could have just thrown in the towel. You know what? I'm sorry, guys. I'll stop. It would have been so easy. He could have just said, I'll stop. I'm done. Nope. I'm sorry. But we would not be reading this story if he had. He would not have been recorded as full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit. The question that I'm forced to ask myself is, will the calling and mission of God be my story, or just a footnote to my weeks and years here on earth? This is a headstone. And we all have, or will have, one of these, unless the Lord comes back. These are all questions that we all have to face. None of us are exempt from answering the question of how we will be remembered, when we will be remembered. Because it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I have four words for believers today, based upon Stephen's life and death. The first is that we have not reached the end of God's story. We've not reached the end of God's story. The story is still unfolding. He is still at work. Our God is a God of not just the past, but also the future. Have we stalled out? Do we worship a God who just saved the people at Sinai or at the Red Sea or saw the early church through their persecutions? Or do we worship a God who is the God of the future? Who is, in fact, penning history himself and has each of our names in that history? The second word is that grace has still yet to overcome sin in our community and nation. The grace of God did not end at the cross. It was the gun going off, starting the race, not the finish line. And that race is still going on. Grace is still yet to overcome the sin of people in our community, our neighbors, our loved ones, people in the world who have never heard the gospel. That is why we have Christian missions. That is why we take the gospel with the Great Commission behind us, knowing that God is with us. The third word for believers is that God doesn't want our fake religion. God doesn't want our pretend Christianity. We can become so focused on behavior, showing up to church, which is important, and putting on a smile and waving and shaking hands, and we can be tempted to think, well, I've lived the Christian life. I went to church, I shook some hands, I put a smile on. I wonder if Stephen would say that is the heart of the Christian faith. That's what it is to follow Jesus. Rather, we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it is our joy to go before Him and endure suffering as Christ endured and as many of His followers have endured. And that doesn't look like death for many of us, but it does look like looking like a weirdo. It does look like maybe not being viewed as valuable in our community. Social rejection. The last word to believers is the risk is worth it. Whatever the risk, any risk is worth it. So that we would hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Any risk, all the risk is worth it. I was thinking about this. Many of you know. If you don't, my wife and I just had a cute daughter. Her name is Ren, and she's just rocked my world. She's about 3 weeks old on Tuesday. See Facebook for pictures or Instagram. As I was preparing this sermon, I was asking myself the question, what if that was not Stephen's name? What if that was Ren's name? What would I have counseled her to do? Would I have said, what a tragedy? Would I have said, what a waste? Would I be grieving? I would undoubtedly grieve. But would I count it a loss? I think the answer to that, I mean, I've only been a parent for 3 weeks, so for what it's worth, I hope I raise my daughter and any other future children and disciple youth, for that matter, as the youth minister, as someone who would say the risk for Jesus is worth it. That living a life with this as the end is worth it. That if you don't have a 5-bedroom house and a family that, you know, it just lives into old age and that's just sort of the end of your story, if that's not your story, I'm fine with that, because faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ is worth it. He is worth it. The risk is worth it. This kind of saying the risk is worth it is why people are willing to go to countries where it is illegal and plant their family down and live saying with their lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it. The salvation of sinners is worth it. He is worthy. And so, those are my four words to believers. While I was buying this poster board, the guy at the register was very friendly, and he said, oh, you doing a project? And I just thought, this guy's asking for it. He did not know what he was getting into. And so I tried to say in a non-churchy way what I was doing. I was like, well, I'm getting ready to teach a Bible lesson about death and what just happens after death. And I could tell he was a little like, oh, what have I got myself into? And so I tried to not press him too hard, because he was really the initiator. He was being very friendly. And he told me last night at Walmart, I believe in God, but I just don't think we can really know who He is or, you know, the details of it, probably till we get there. And to be honest, I was having sort of a rough evening last night. I was just like, part of it was I went to Walmart to pick up a few things, and I was there for like almost an hour and a half. It was just rough. It was like one thing after another. Not Walmart's fault, but it was just like I was a little on edge. And I was like, Lord, this is an opportunity. Please help me. And I just said, I was just really trying to be friendly and just sort of conversational with Him. And I said, you know, if that's the reality, that sounds like an awful way to live. That sounds like an awful way to believe and to live life. That's like, I didn't say this. I was literally unpacking the cart. And so I was not thinking on my feet very well. I was just like, you know, that sounds terrible. Like, to believe there's a God but not know who He is till the end. And I just thought, that's like your teacher saying, hey, there's going to be a test next week, but I'm not going to tell you what's on it. You don't get to know what's on it. A loving God would have revealed Himself. A loving God would have sent a messenger. A God who was only just, only vengeful maybe, would operate that way. Just saying, well, you'll find out when you get there. No, contrary. God sent His Son. And He sent us. So that we would know His life, His death, His resurrection, so that we would share this good news, even at great risk to ourselves and those around us. So, Jesus tells a parable, and so these three words to those who are not believers. The first is, we are all building houses. Jesus tells this parable where there's a man who builds his house on the sand, and there's a man who builds his house on a rock. And when you build your house on the sand, the storm comes, the wind comes, and it blows the house down. The house is destroyed, and it just crumbles, and the people inside are, you know, damaged, hurt. We can all build our houses on the sand or the rock. And in this parable that Jesus tells, He says, I am the rock. I am the rock that you can build your house on. And so, that's the second thing. The second word is the foundation can be sand or rock, and the rock is Jesus, and the sand is what this world offers us, the security this world offers us, the life of just playing it easy, not stirring up any trouble, but not paying attention to eternal things. You know, maybe going with the flow is a way to think of the sand. The third word is only one will endure the test of time. Only one of those houses will continue standing when storms come. When the storm of God's justice comes, will our lives stand on the rock of Jesus, or will our life and everything we have invested be washed away? What have we built on? We have all built on something. We know we heard a story today of a man who built his house on the rock. Neil, if you'd like to come up, I should have told you we're near the end. But we have all built our house on something. We're all building on something, and our house will be tested. It's not a matter of if or when. It is appointed for man to once to die, and after that comes judgment. Will we live our life on the sand of this world? Or will we trust Jesus? Will we trust in the name of Jesus? He is the rock. I want to close with one verse, one simple verse. One verse that I hope, if you don't believe, that you would believe, and that God would resurrect your soul to loving Him, knowing Him, believing Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but he would have everlasting life.